We found Life Church about a year and a half ago when we relocated from San Diego. Literally after that day, it's been our home church.
You know, it's funny, being in, my wife used to work at a church a long time ago, and then working with the church before at a church plant, you realize that churches need money. And some people think like, oh, church always has their hand out. Like, well, it's because you want the church to be able to do things. And so it needs money to do that. And when the Elevate program came along for us at the initiative, we felt led to give more than we've ever given.
I almost was hesitant to pray about this Elevate journey. I was all for it. I want to reach this region for Christ, but I thought, oh my gosh, what is God going to tell us? It came time, we were getting ready to pray about it. And again, God kind of put a number on our heart and we talked about it, and it was the biggest amount we had ever pledged to give. And we thought, okay, we're gonna do it. We're gonna do this.
I could spend that money that we're giving to Elevate on a lot of things, a lot of toys, but none of it would further anything. It wouldn't even further me, but that amount that I give goes so much further and does so much more than I would ever do with it, but not just for those people. For me, God doesn't need my money. I know that. God doesn't need anybody's money. It would happen regardless, but I need to let him use my money.
God knows how hard it is for us when we deal with money. Because again, for money, a lot of us, it means security. So God's sensitive to that, and he understands that this is a hard step of faith for a lot of people. And the way he meets you there every single time, I mean, story after story, situation after situation, choosing to pay our tithe versus paying a bill, he's always provided. And so I think that's the thing for me. God is so faithful and trustworthy that even when it's, especially because it's hard, he will always meet you there.
We lived in a smaller house, and now we live in a bigger, nicer house. We have more things, we're going on more vacations while giving more than we've ever given before. So it's kind of one of those weird things, like it shouldn't work out mathematically, but it does.
This is money that helps make an impact that's so beyond ourselves. It's so beyond anything physically we could buy. This is sowing into people's lives. And again, God doesn't need it, but it's our privilege to give and to be obedient. And I think when you're obedient, God has room to take something that's ordinary and make it extraordinary.
We are glad that you're here. It's wonderful to be able to give expression to what's been going on in our lives and to do it together. I count it one of the greatest privileges of being part of the church is that we do this together. We are on a two-year journey, right smack dab in the middle. Started a year ago, and we're refreshing and renewing this, what we call Elevate. It's a time of renewing our vision, moving the entire church, kind of one person at a time, one family at a time, but moving us all in a direction that increases who we are and increases our impact on the world. If I go through a Sunday or a day, me personally or in the work of the church, and we don't feel like we've moved the kingdom of heaven forward an inch or two, then something's wrong. That's what we're doing here. It's not just to kind of entertain ourselves, have some activity, and go home, but we want to see that things have been pushed forward, that places where it's been dark, places where a person had a grip in their life that was not good but not healthy, we want to see that those things are getting broken and addressed and taken care of. And the whole Elevate journey is about taking ground in my life, taking ground in our lives. And so we have invited people into this journey, and so many of you have come, so many stories like this one, that of changed lives and redirection, and everyone just has responded, and we're so glad that you're here to be part of that. We have been talking about this in a series we call The Pursuit, using the life of David as our place to begin and talk about what happened in his life and the parallels that are in our lives. Last week, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave talked about young David being pulled up, being anointed king, pulled out of the pasture, and nobody expecting him to be that man, but learning that God sees the heart a lot differently than we do. And then last week, talking about David and his encounter with Goliath. How many of you remember that story? Did not go well for the giant. It ended like it should have. But that day, that moment in time, that decision that David made to pursue this moment and to go out after this giant, it changed his world forever. He was never the same person as God began putting him on track to become king. So it started a change and a chain reaction for him that never stopped. In fact, not only did it change him, but it changed Israel. That's what God was after. Now, I want to talk this morning about another incident that is probably not as well known, but very significant in the life and the growth of Israel as a nation. This is a moment in time. There's a lot of water gone under the bridge from the time that David killed Goliath and the time that this story takes place. David was first the favored. He was a fair-haired boy there for a while with Saul and with the people of Israel. They loved him, this great deliverer that had come into their midst. And then the jealousy began to grow in Saul's heart. The king didn't like the adulation, didn't like the comparisons. And so he began, first of all, quietly and then very openly, he began pressuring and persecuting David to the point where David, for fear of his life, had to flee out into the wilderness. And so he spent a long period of time hiding and running. He was an outlaw. And Saul was spending more and more time and energy and money chasing him, trying to find him, trying to destroy him and destroy what Saul already knew, you know, that he was supposed to be the next king, and he was going to change that. So David comes to that point in life where Saul is killed in a battle, and people turn to David, and first from Judah, and then eventually from all of Israel. They choose him as the king. So David has now become king. He's been anointed. He's decided that he's going to put his capital in this old city of the Jebusites, that they owned Jerusalem. That was their fortress there. And David took that, and he began to build it to make it the head of his administration, his capital, the city of David there that goes down south of the Dome of the Rock, this promontory where he began building the walls, built his palace there, and this was where he was. He was a man now with influence and power, and he had a heart for the people, but maybe more importantly, he had a heart for God. And in that heart for God, David had discovered as a young man, as a child, and then during those bleak years, those years of running from Saul, we begin to see David not only developing as a leader, but David is developing as a worshiper. That he turns more and more and more to the God who has set him in this position. And more and more, it's coming out in this expression, this artistic expression, as he's writing these psalms of praise. Even when he's hurting, even when it's difficult, you'll find even in the hardest of those, why is it like this? Why is my life so? Why does it hurt so? And then he'll turn it around and redirect it back to God. He knew where his source was. And now we come to that place. He's still a young man. It's the early stages of his reign. And he's decided that what he needs to do in order for this to be successful, is not that he centralizes everything around himself, but he knows he has to centralize everything around God. He's going to have to make God the center of all of this. That's what David has learned. And so he decides the way he's going to do this so that Jerusalem not only becomes the administrative capital, but it also becomes the worship capital. It becomes the spiritual capital of his nation. God should be available. This never happened when Saul was king. Saul was occupied otherwise. He never seemed to bother. And even that time before Saul, there didn't seem to be this need, this national need, to bring God and back into the center like he had once been back in the days when they were coming out of Israel, out of Egypt and coming towards Israel. They saw him as a central thing. So here's what David thinks. He said, I'm going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant? That didn't just appear when Indiana Jones found it, and, you know, it was a thing long before that. It was an object of veneration and the most sacred of all of the worship articles that God had instructed to be built. So as the children of Israel are coming out, God is beginning to reveal himself to them, and he's establishing their worship. He's establishing a line of communication and direct so that they know how to get to him and God knows how to get to them. There's this something is happening that had never happened before. And so Moses is instructed to build this box that's to be gold, made out of gopher wood, whatever that is. They had enough of it available at one of the local lumber yards. He was able to get gopher wood, built it, covered it with gold, put a lid on it that they called the mercy seat, gold. It had the two cherubim, the angelic beings that faced one another, and their wings came over and touched it. That was the place where God's presence wanted to rest. That's the place where once a year they would pour out the blood of the sacrifices for the nation of Israel, for the forgiveness of their sins and repairing any breach that had occurred between God and the nation. And all that stuff, David says, I'm going to go get that thing. And I'm going to bring it. It's been in a place it's been ignored. There's been some priestly activity around it. But he says, I'm going to bring it to the center. And once again, God's presence will be here with his people. And so he goes. See, David knows something that you need to know. We all need to know. We have been made for worship. That's what we've been built for. We have an innate ability, desire, and need to be worshiping something. God fitted us with that. He put that in our lives and our hearts so that we would have the ability to always point it back to his direction. Is that where we always point it? No. We point it towards people and this and things and stuff, and we worship away, but God gave it. It was a tool at the base of our creation that was to turn us in his direction, and it had worked with David, just as it's worked with many of you, to turn us back in that direction. And so you've been created for worship. Whenever we've had the glimpse, whenever the curtains came back for a moment, and we could look into heaven, whether it was Isaiah who saw the throne room in heaven, and he saw the posts moving from the worship, the weight of the worship and the weight of the glory of God, whether it's him or John or Ezekiel. Every time we have these accounts in the Bible of people being able to look into heaven for even a glimpse, what did they always see? Every one of them reported pretty much the same thing. Everything in heaven was turned in one direction. All those beings, all those people that have been redeemed, all of them standing around the throne of God, the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit moving about among his people, and they're all turned in this one direction. And what are they doing? Casual conversations, setting up board meetings, what are they doing? Every one of them, because they're in the presence, they can't help it. This is what they were made for. And so they fall on their faces. They fall on their knees. They throw their hands. They throw their crowns. There's a lot of stuff going on in heaven. People are losing things all the time. And it's because they turn and they see him one more time. And they begin worshiping. He's pulled us all in. He's pulled us. Does everyone realize we get to enjoy and begin that now? We don't have to wait for heaven. We're doing it now. David got that, and he said, what I've been enjoying with the Father, what I've been enjoying with a few, I want to be available to the many. I want the nation of Israel to come back to this place where God is the center of what they do. He had a big heart and had a big plan. We were created for worship. It was a new concept that that ark would be there in the center. It was new, but revolutionary and God. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6. That's the longest introduction in history. Second, yes. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah and to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. A little extra information in case we missed it. This was that ark. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So you get the picture. They know where it is. It's kind of ignored, out of the way. Got this cart that they've built especially for this. They bring it in and they set it on the cart, and the party begins. David has visions of things that are going to happen in the future. He's referencing God's presence in the past with the children of Israel, and it's going to be wonderful. This is all. See, profound worship is what we call it. You know, David in profound worship. Profound worship is inspired by God's deliverance, God's presence, God's holiness, and God's blessings. Those four things played a role in David's life and in this story, and all four of them, I'll just take a quick look at each of those. All four of them were contributing to this drive that David had to see God restored and the people restored to God. So this was his thing. Worship, folks, worship is always a response. You can never get there first. You won't come up with something that God hasn't already contributed to. We respond to the goodness in his life. We respond to his presence in our life. We respond to his deliverance. We respond. We're giving back. If you have something going on in your life, if you and God are in communion and God is active in your life, I will absolutely depend that you are responding. If you're not responding, it may be because nothing's going on. Just being around him demands that I look in his direction, that I pay attention. And so David is responding here to a number of things. First, deliverance, this liberating gift of gratitude. Looking back over his shoulder, he's been set free from Saul and that pressure. He's overcome the Jebusites and taken the city there, the town site away, and is becoming Jerusalem still, this one of the holiest cities, you will, most spiritual cities in the whole world. He has overcome, if you look at chapter 5, he's overcome the Philistines. And so there's some relative peace. He's ready to settle down. If you go into the next chapter, you see how the Lord has just brought peace on Israel, which is a wonderful thing, because now those energies that were going to keep the enemy away, always beating him back, now I could take those energies and we could turn them to building something positive. You ever notice in Jesus' ministry that he never ever went out looking for the devil? He never did, but he found him. And when he found him, he dealt with him. He didn't ignore him, he dealt with him, and then he went on to dealing with the kingdom of heaven. That's the pattern. And David had been at war for quite a while, and now there was peace. So now he wanted to create peace. He wanted God to be in the center of this thing. He had been delivered, and he had been set free from the weight of all of that. See, we have a million things to be grateful for, the things that have come from God's hand. Even when you get up and you feel lousy, when things aren't going well, could I just still suggest that you still are among some of the most favored people in the world. We get up in the morning and I'm still saved. I'm feeling really good about that. That salvation that came to me, because mostly all I wanted was to be free from the weight of my own guilt. of feeling, I was tired of feeling lousy. I was tired. I was tired of being beat up by the world. And so somebody tells me about Jesus and I accept him. And so I'm just running from something and I have no clue what I'm actually running to. What I'm running to is eternal life. What I'm running to is a forever relationship. I have become, I'm one of the most favored people on the face of this earth. I am a child of God. I am a child of God. And that doesn't change. If you can't be grateful for just that, that's the bottom line, folks, of your salvation. If you can't be grateful for that, you won't be grateful for anything. I love going to church with people who are grateful for their salvation. You need to go down to some of these churches that deal with the rougher end of society and people who know because they've been set free from addictions and been set free from all kinds of things, and go to church with these places where people know they are born again. It's wonderful to be loved by God. There's a blessing. His love has healed me. His love has given me purpose. His love has made a difference in my life and the lives of those around me. He's loved me. There's so many things to be grateful for, and David was pressured by that, how thankful he was. So gratitude. Gratitude is a deliverance. It's a place to be. It's God's nature to set us free, and our response should always be gratitude. How about God's presence? David was experiencing God's presence, God's constant desire to be with us. This is the wonderful thing about it. You need, you know, you like God's presence. You're trying to get him to come. Could I just tell you something, a little secret? He wants to be with you more than you want to be with him. See, Jesus came. Jesus came in order that God could be with us. Remember one of his names? His name was Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God, that's all he's ever wanted. That's why he created us. Why would I be surprised when his presence shows up? Why would David at all be surprised that his ideas to bring the presence of God back to Israel would be anything other, would be revolutionary, that it would be anything other than normal? He knew that God's presence changes things and redirects it. He knew that the Ark of the Covenant, the central focus of all of the sacred objects. See, this was King David's Elevate initiative. He was elevating. He was wanting to bring all of Israel into what he was enjoying, and what he had found in all those years of running and all those years of wilderness thinking and hiding. All of those things had pointed him in this direction, and now he wanted to give it to everyone else. And the Ark of the Covenant was that story. It was the Ark that reminded them that God was central to their existence, that it was he that came and found them and turned them into a people, and he wanted them to be reminded. So the worship... This worship that David had experienced, that he'd heard about with the all the thing that were going on around the ark, all of that was his desire. God's holiness. See, God wants us to be comfortable in his presence, but to never take it for granted. You with us? His holiness. Here's a really simple rule of thumb. It might be helpful for you. He is God, and you are not. You got that? It's kind of simple. We just don't believe it. He is God, and you are not. Here's the problem that has going to occur. Let's keep reading here in verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, they're moving this thing down on the cart. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and the Lord struck him down there because of his arrow, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Not too often you get to say Obed-Edom that many times. It just doesn't happen. How would you like to have been Obed-Edom? You know, minding your own business. There's kind of a parade going on out there. It's kind of wonderful. And here comes King David, you know, knock, 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 knock. Hi, I'm King David. You may have heard about me. We're moving the Ark of the Covenant. It just killed a guy out here. I feel bad about that, but would you mind if we just put this in your front room? What do you think Obed-Edom is going? You know, I got family coming. You know, we got a big dinner tonight. He brings this thing in, and David suddenly is backing up from his plan, and he's backing up from the Ark of the Covenant. He says, this isn't exactly what I had heard about the Ark. I saw the Ark as the presence, the joy of the Lord, and we were going to be excited. Here's the thing, folks. There's a problem when you think it's going to be all glory and no responsibility. When you seek an experience above the one who gives the experience. David had a great idea, only he had made a serious mistake. He had forgotten that God had already set a protocol for moving the Ark of the Covenant. It was not on the back of an ox cart. It was supposed to be picked up. There were rings built into the box, and there were posts, poles that went through, and then it was to be picked up and put on the shoulders of the priests, and they were to walk with it slowly in procession down from wherever it was being moved to the next place. David completely forgot. See, here's the deal. God wants us to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. That's a mutual thing, but he always wants to be the one that drives that bus. You got it? He's the one that wants to be in charge of that. He wants to be with us, but he doesn't ever want us to forget that he is God and we are not. You want a Jesus? I mean, you want an easy Jesus? You want one that's going to do what you want, one that's manageable? How many of you know that there's a danger with a manageable God? You think you've got a God that you can manage, you can control, you can... See, I've got a Jesus for you. Here it is. Bendable, posable Jesus of Nazareth. Still in the bubble wrap. Available at our gift store. That's true. That's not true. We don't have a gift store, and this would not be in it. If we did. It also tells me down here it's for ages 3 and above. See, this is the Jesus that a lot of us have created. We like him posable and bendable. We want to be able to put him in whatever pose that it feels best. How about one of perpetual blessing? We get his hand up in the air like this, like he's catching a fly ball. And so we put him in that position, and then we leave him, and we go do what we want to do, and then we come back, and lo and behold, posable, bendable Jesus is still standing there with his hand up, and we think, that's pretty cool. He's right where I left him, doing exactly what I want him to do. How many of you do you really want a Jesus like that? He's bendable. You can slip that in your pocket, and I could bend him all day long. I'm tempted, but I think it'll lose his value if I take him out of the packaging. See, here's what needs to happen. What we need here is a bendable, posable Tom of Reno. One, you know, that he does take out of the bubble wrap. One that he gets to determine who I am and where I am and what I'm doing. And he puts me in a pose. And when he comes back later, I'm still doing exactly what he told me to do. How's this, Jesus? A little higher? Okay. See, this one is what gets into our heads, because we want him to do stuff for us, but we get to that point where we're thinking, no, I'm going to control this. And he says, you know what? I will control it. I will be God. And that's what David had forgotten in this whole deal. Like, God already had a plan. God already had a direction. God already had this in mind. And so he pushes it aside. David's heart was right, but he had an awful lot to learn. When we think we know know-it-all about any subject where God is concerned, we leave ourselves open to failure. The moment we can no longer be taught anything, we no longer have a teachable spirit, or we can no longer be put in an uncomfortable place for the kingdom's sake, or no longer available, I'm above that, I did that, let somebody else do that, you begin to come on thin ice. We need a bendable, poseable Tom of Reno, one that he moves around and not the other way around. You understand? Holiness is up to him and not to me. I think there might be one other problem here, too, that Dave forgot in this day, and that's that worship is corporate. David was thinking about himself, and he forgot about Uzzah. And he put Uzzah in a very difficult place. Uzzah didn't know. But when you think that worship is just about you and whatever heights you want to reach, and you don't realize you're bringing other people with you, other people are going to be impacted by the way that you behave and what you do. If you are not aware that we do this together, and every time, another thing, when they saw it going on in eternity, when the curtain was pulled back, they were always doing it together. There was never one person worshiping all by themselves and they had the corner on Jesus. It doesn't exist. So I think Dave forgot. Let's just finish. God's blessing, God's desire to make us a partner in who he is and what he's doing. This is what the Elevate thing is all about. See, David began to find out that where the ark went, blessings followed. He knew they were coming, but he knew he had to get it right too. God is not just given us this, you know, go run wild and do something for me. He's got something in mind, and my best approach is always going to find out what he's doing and what he's blessing and then go do that rather than to try to create something and try to get him to come over and bless it. Everybody understand the difference with that one? It's like, what are you doing? I had wristbands made up one time, and I gave out. Remember the WWJD, what would Jesus do? I had some made up that said were WIJD, what is Jesus doing? Instead, so that they could look and say, what is Jesus doing? I'll go do that. Jesus downtown, ministering to the poor, let's go do that. Jesus is growing down into Midtown, it's time to put a church down there, let's go do that. Jesus is wanting to bless a ministry, build a church down in Bolivia. Let's go do that. What is Jesus doing? That's the question of Elevate. It's the question that David finally asked and said, God, I want your presence, but I want it your way. God's blessings are very, very real. Have we heard of it on the video this morning? If anyone has become a profound worshiper, it should be us. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. That's like Bronze Age Fruit of the Looms. They're kind of, you know. He'd stripped down. He'd taken off his king robes and all those things, the accoutrements of power, and basically he's wearing an ephod. You buy one. I think Penny's is having like an ephod sale right now. Also available in our gift shop. Yep. So David and all of the house of Israel brought up, I'm not going to demonstrate that for you. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The core of biblical theology of worship is the worthiness of God. He is worthy. He is worthy. And you can't approach him in that worthiness. But if we're going to experience radical worship, it will be because we have begun to deal with our own self-consciousness, with our distractions, with wrong priorities, with our lack of awareness. And maybe it's just as simple as we're not grateful. David had all that stuff kind of taken care of to the point where when he finally got this thing right of bringing the ark down, and they had it on the shoulders of the priest now, and they're moving on, and he's sacrificing every six steps. That'd take a while. That would take a while. You sacrifice the animals, and he dances with all of his might. It's like, I have no idea what it looked like, but you know, he's abandoned himself to the presence and the idea that God is great and that God is good and that God is going to be in Israel. And as he's worshiping, he sees that God is worthy, and he sets aside all those other things that could take him down. The ark is where it needs to be. See, profound worship encompasses our whole existence. Our bodies, our relationships, our time, our dreams, our money, and our possessions, and the list goes on and on. Let's read verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched forth. That's an interesting little note that has the tabernacle that had been built hundreds of years before was gone. David had a new agenda. Does everyone realize that if your agenda to reach the current generation is 400 years old, it probably needs updating? Do you understand in this day and age that your agenda to reach this generation, if it's 2 years old, it's probably out of date? That for us to be on our toes to reach a generation God's called us to reach, we have to be aware and involved. David is taken place. He did it. He worshiped in front of the people. He did it in front of everyone. And then it says, he finished offering the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, and he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed to each other house. What do you suppose those people were thinking when they went home? What do you suppose was filling their heart? This is really going to be different. Life is going to be different. They've got foodstuffs. This was coming out of David's pocket. He had the vision was so real for him, what was so incarnational for him, that it was all those sacrifices, all of this food, all that stuff came out of David's pockets as he's saying, I want to give to you what God has blessed me with. I want you to know what I know. I want you to experience what I've experienced. And so he's calling the people not just to give to them, but calling them now into engagement with the same God that David has found to be so faithful. He was frightened there for a bit. See, Jesus made it very clear that the thing that you worship is the thing you will serve. He made it very clear that the thing that you worship is the thing you will become. He made it obvious that the thing that you worship will ultimately dominate your life. Whatever you want. You want your peace and quiet. You want things. You want whatever it is that you worship. It'll turn you in the direction of that thing, and you'll do whatever it takes to get it, and it will change you into the very thing you sought. That's why we're told to go after him. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. The good old King James, he used the word God. You cannot serve God in mammon. It's a great old word. And it's just translated money here, but it's a word that actually talks about the stuff that money does for you and the stuff that money does to you. It's all that it comes. It's the treasure of your heart. It's the resource, the authority, and all the things that come that have the power of changing you, that you can't serve God. He's not saying there's something wrong with mammon. He's just saying that things need to be in the right order. That it's God first, because you can't serve two. You get one. And it's that one that will set the tone of your life and the direction of your life. We in Elevate, that's partly why we're doing this, is to call us back to a point of focus that we really do have a calling. Whatever we intend to do, we are believing that it came out of the heart of God first. that we just didn't invent it, but it came out of God's heart because he has a job for us to do as individuals, but maybe and more importantly, he has a job for us to do together. We will become the thing that we worship. Either money will become the object of our worship or it'll become a tool for worship. And that's where we're hoping that it will take you as it took David. Let's just add, profound worship makes sense to God, but it does not always make sense to others. This is the last and kind of sad little chapter in this story. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, this is his wife, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today." You can just feel a sarcasm dripping here. Honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David turns around and looks at Michal and he says, "It was before the Lord. I wasn't dancing in front of you. The fact that you happened to see it, fine. It wasn't for you. It was for the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child at the day of her death. How many of you are the weird one in your family? I'm talking about the Christian. You're the one that everybody else thinks you're crazy. Here you are. Your life is going to hell in a handbasket. Jesus steps in and saves you, and things immediately begin to turn. You become a nicer person. You begin to have a different focus. You begin to have peace in your life. Habits begin to break off your life. Your friendships begin to change. The people that you hang around with are help building you up rather than tearing you down. And all this change is going on, and you're the crazy one. Your life, the way you treat your family, the way you act on your job, it gets better and better. You become an outgoing person. You start helping with others of like mind who love the Lord as well, and you're moving in a direction. And all of this has built you up and made you better, and yet you're the crazy one. How many of you know this? See, this is Michal looking out. She wanted the bendable, posable version. She wanted the easy one, and David broke the rules. He went past what she was able to stand, and he said, "You know what? This is what things are going to be like around here. Jesus is going to change this world. Of course people are going to misunderstand. Of course they're going to criticize. Of course they're not going to get it. But should that stop us? You've been set free. You know those blessings, you know the liberty that has come, then with all of your heart, you ought to embrace everything that he's given you." Elevate's about that. Yeah, we want to build the next leg of this journey for this building. We want a beautiful, useful mothership. But we have no intention of living our lives just here. God's got other things in mind that he's called us to do, and as a people, God helping us, we will do them. And we'll do them together. Father, thank you for the truth that is in your word, the life that comes because we get to know you. Lord, everything in our lives, our pockets, Lord, our wallets, our homes, our families, our relationship, our job, everything ought to be turned in your direction. And Lord, like David, we ought to say, "And I'm going to do it even bigger than that. You've seen nothing yet." Lord, help us to be that people who get excited about being part of something you're doing. We're cooperating with you, and you're building something permanent, something eternal, something that's going to change lives, going to change kids' lives and directions, families, Lord, and all of the things that you fix, Lord, we get to be a part of. We thank you for this people in this church. Lord, bless them in this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.